Our scripture reading this morning comes one last time in the series from the book of Colossians. We will wrap up the series this morning in Colossians chapter 4, and we will read verses 7 through 18. Colossians 4, 7 through 18. That's a lot of verses. For those counting, and I know some are, we're clocking at more than 5 verses per sermon in this series, which is more than the other one. Receive this with faith, with hope, and with love. This is the word of your God to you this morning. Colossians 4, 7 through 18, thus says the Lord. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf and in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. What is your favorite fractal? Mine is the Sierpinski gasket. Please bear with me for a minute. I find the Sierpinski gasket to be a fascinating geometric shape. First, because as I said, it is a fractal. And if you're not weirdly into advanced geometry, a fractal is a shape or a pattern that repeats itself in smaller and smaller scales, like the branches on a tree or the edges of a snowflake. No matter how closely you zoom in, the smallest part will always reflect the whole. Secondly, I love the simplicity of the Sierpinski gasket. Let me picture it for you so you know what I'm talking about. Imagine a solid triangle with all three sides of equal length. Now remove from the center of the triangle an upside-down triangle that touches each sides. That will leave you now three smaller triangles like in a pyramid. I hope you can picture this. And now comes what it's called a fractal pattern, the self-similar thing. Because from each remaining triangle, you now remove another upside-down triangle from each one that remains. And every time you do that, you're now left with a smaller pyramid of three triangles, and you keep doing that, and you keep doing that, rinse and repeat. The Sierpinski gasket, as you repeat this process, becomes this infinite tapestry of absence and presence. a recursive whisper that seems simple and you look for it for the first time, but then it pulls you into this depth that could go on forever and ever and ever. I believe there's beauty in that. It's mathematical beauty, sure, but it's also almost poetic in the way it's incomplete, yet perfect, whole. And its wholeness is defined by its unfolding, self-imposed, diminished weight. For reasons that I hope will soon become clear, when I thought of our text today, I immediately thought of the Sierpinski gasket. You see, today we reached the end of Colossians. To our surprise, to conclude his message, the Apostle Paul seems to exchange all those deep theological reflections for mundane and unimportant personal matters concerning people we know next to nothing about. Yet, this section contains way more practical theology than meets the eye. And you see, as we look at Paul's last words to his fellow believers and workers at Colossae, we will find many down-to-earth ways in which all that heavy theology of the previous chapters change our daily lives in God's kingdom. We will see, for example, the triangular shape of God's grace when a sinner who is saved by grace from God also extends grace to others and they glorify God, forming a triangle. We will see infinite recursion of God's grace because it once changed Paul's life, and then it changed the Colossians' lives, and then it changed all the lives of those who have read this letter until it reached us. And then long after we're all gone, he will still be changing lives until he returns, until Jesus returns. Above all, we will see today in this text that the kingdom of God, just like the Sierpinski gasket, is marked by recursive self-diminishing. God's kingdom grows stronger, grows deeper, the more we diminish in service of others, recursively and in smaller ways, imitating that big pattern set by Christ himself, who first diminished himself for us. In summary, then, we will see in this text the message of all Colossians, that to live for Christ is to live for others. It's simple as that. To live for Christ is to live for others. We will see this in 3 points today. And the first one, like the Sierpinski gasket, life in God's kingdom is shaped like a triangle. We see that in verses 7 through 11. Life in God's kingdom is shaped like a triangle. Paul begins this last section, a very personal section of his letter, speaking about the two men that will carry the letter from where he is, which we're not very sure where he was at this time, to the church of the Colossians in the Lycus Valley. Their willingness to embark on a journey of approximately 1,200 miles and 3 separate boat trips should already make you hold these men in high esteem. And then Paul's words about them only confirm that feeling. Tychicus was a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant of the Lord. The word for minister here is one from which we get the word deacon. And the word servant is that one that has been translated elsewhere in this letter as slave. Tychicus was a fellow slave of Christ with Paul, living to bid his master's will, even if that meant 1,200 miles and 3 separate boat trips. The courier job also involved updating the Colossians on Paul's situation to encourage their hearts. Paul has this affectionate relationship with these fellow believers, even if he hasn't met them personally. He loves those co-workers in the gospel mission. And in these words, we see that this letter is not a mere theological tract, but an expression of his love and care for those who need it. So, along with Tychicus, Paul sends Onesimus, another beloved brother. We know he doesn't talk much about Onesimus here, but we know from the letter to Philemon that Onesimus was being really helpful to Paul in his imprisonment. Yet the apostle was willing to forego Onesimus' help for the sake of the Colossian church. Then he continues talking about other people who extend their love to Colossae. They will stay behind with Paul, but their hearts, in a way, will also go in the baggage with Tychicus and Onesimus. Aristarchus is another fellow prisoner, sharing Paul's love for the gospel, but also sharing Paul's suffering in chains. Just as we said about Paul last week, by being in chains for the cause of the gospel, Aristarchus declares to everyone, that he considers every comfort this life has to offer, as loss for the sake of knowing Christ and making him known to others. With Aristarchus, two other Jewish converts labor alongside Paul, Mark and Jesus. Given Paul's former career as a Jewish prosecutor of the Christian church, two cultural Jews willing to still work with him in this new career that he has taken should reinforce to us the idea of chapter 3, that cultural distinctions that would formerly cause enmity and hatred, that kind of feeling belongs only to the old kingdom of darkness, not to the realm of Jesus' love. More than that, the little we know about these two men screams grace at our faces. This Mark here is probably the same Mark that had once, you can read all about it in the book of Acts, he caused the dream missionary team of Paul and Barnabas to split because he was too afraid. Now, we see that both Paul and Mark were able to forgive one another. They were able to bear with one another. And then there's this Jesus guy, which of course, I know you can get from the context that it's not that Jesus. But look at this guy. He could literally boast that he bore the name of his Savior. But to avoid confusion, like I've been trying to confuse you here, he preferred to see his Lord's name exalted above his. So he forfeited his own identity for his Savior's sake. You see, when you look at these people, you see stories, concrete, real-life examples of how your love for Jesus, more than a fuzzy feeling in your stomach, is manifest most clearly in deeds of love for those that He Himself loves. God blessed Paul with many friends in his time of need, but he was willing to let some of them go for the benefit of the Colossian church. Tychicus and Onesimus lived near the great apostle Paul under his preaching every day. They still forfeited it to serve a way less flashy part of Christ's body. Mark and Justus simply demonstrated their love for God by swallowing their pride. What a contrast we see then in the life of these people to the fake spirituality that had been plaguing Colossae. One commentary explains to us the mysticism there in Colossae promoted a spirituality that resulted in people being private, self-centered, privileged, and boastful. Paul will have none of that, as we know. So he shows then to us through these people what I've been calling the triangular shape of life in God's kingdom. We receive grace from God, and then we share the benefits of this grace with others who also received grace. And then in this horizontal exchange of love and grace at the base of the triangle, we manifest our love for, and we bring glory to the third party at the top, God Himself. It is not good for men to be alone, someone once said. Our call this morning then, friends, is to use all we received from God, gifts, talents, faculties, aptitudes, time, energy, and employ those for the benefit of one another. Because by doing so, as we saw last week as well, we display to the watching world that being a Christian is much, much more than being violently zealous about politics on Facebook. It means loving God through sacrificially loving others whom He loved. With that beautiful picture in mind, we will see then another aspect of God's grace in our second point. Like the Sierpinski gasket, life in God's kingdom is infinitely recursive. You'll see that in verses 12 through 17. Life in God's kingdom is infinitely recursive. Paul now in verse 12 starts talking about the beloved Epaphras, whom we've heard before in this letter, the pastor that had probably planted the Colossian church and now himself went to Paul in that same journey of some miles and boat trips to bring their questions to him. Here he is described, and you guessed rightly if you looked at the words, a slave of Christ. His service for Jesus is then characterized for us, verses 12 and 13, by his constant prayer struggle for his flock's maturity and confidence. Once again, in contrast to the Colossian heretics, we see the example of a man striving for the encouragement and building up of others, treasuring the unity and growth of the church above his own comfort. It would have been way easier to just stay there and see that church fall into pieces. For those perhaps there, perhaps even here tonight, this morning, still wondering why we should have an entire sermon on apostolic personal notes, Paul then shows us his concern for the universal church, as it becomes evident in that his request that the Colossians greet and encourage brothers from the city of Laodicea, of Hierapolis, nearby cities, the churches of these cities. He mentions especially Nympha, in whose house the church of Laodicea met. As probably a single woman, Nympha had very little to offer to her society. But we see here someone who gave all she had to support the church community. And while it pleased God not to preserve the letter to Laodicea for us, we see clearly here that Paul knows that what he said to the particular issues of Colossae could and would benefit other churches as well. Paul then closes this section with a cryptical note in verse 17. He publicly calls the entire church to encourage this guy, Archippus, to fulfill the ministry he had received from God. Who is Archippus? I don't know. What was his ministry? I don't know. Why are we talking about him? I know that one. Paul is showing in that commitment to that church, to that guy, that it is our collective duty as a church. It is our collective duty to support one another in our ministries and in our callings. And this situation reminded me of a personal story that I believe could serve as encouragement to you too. After my first sermon during my first internship here at Trinity Church some years ago, the late and great Jane Petit approached me at the door. She introduced herself to me, talked about her time working at the seminary, and then she said this. To the best of my memory, I quote her. When I saw you would preach today, I asked myself how I could encourage you. And then I realized the best way to encourage your preaching would be coming tonight to hear you. So here I am. Sometimes, folks, encouraging one another simply requires being there. Doesn't take much. Through all this, another geometrical pattern appears before our eyes. The lives of these people mentioned here form what I call the unfolding symmetry of God's kingdom. In their examples of godly one-anothering, we find patterns that have been repeated in smaller ways since the church first started, picturing God's grace as far as God's kingdom is found. This is evident even in the seemingly offhand comment of verse 15. You see, churches of all eras will always be filled with people like Luke and people like Demas. This Luke was probably the Luke that wrote almost 30% of the New Testament between his gospel and the book of Acts. This Demas, we know from 2 Timothy, would go on to abandon the faith and embrace the old kingdom. And everyone else in between, of those people who struggle their whole lives to give us Christ and those who eventually will abandon faith, we see real life examples of God's promise that His church will prevail until He returns. Far as the curse of sin is found, God's love, His grace, and peace brings restoration and renewal through the lives of unimpressive and unknown people like Archippus, like Jane Petit, like you, and like me. The same grace that freed Paul, that changed him forever through his ministry, reached others, who reached others, who reached others, who reached others, who reached us. And again, even if and when we lose some along the way, God is still in the work of preserving His church through the ages by His grace. So we learn from those who came before us. And we learn that the next time we have an intern, we will be here to support your preaching. Sometimes that's what it means to offer grace to others. Sometimes it could mean going the extra mile to carry another's burdens like Tychicus and Onesimus. It could mean swallowing pride and ego and forfeiting comfort in the duty of caring for others like Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus. It could mean praying fervently for others like Epaphras. It could mean serving with your talents and gifts like Luke. It could mean like opening your house in sacrificial hospitality like Nympha. It could mean simply being there like all of those people were doing for Archippus. With that in mind, we are ready to see one final aspect of God's grace in Paul's last words. We will see in a final point that, like in the Sierpinski gasket, life in God's kingdom is marked by Christ-like self-diminishing. You see that in verse 18? Life in God's kingdom is marked by Christ-like self-diminishing. To close it all, Paul picks up the pen himself. Yes, as some of you might know, it was standard practice in the ancient world to have someone more familiar with the tools of the trade and perhaps with better calligraphy to write down formal letters such as this one. Yet some of you might have remembered that it was also a regular practice for Paul to write himself with his own hand the last words of his letters, often to highlight right after it words of higher importance. So he picks up the pen, and he writes, "Remember my chains." And of course, the first thought that should come to your mind is that most likely the hand that wrote, "Remember my chains," was tied at the wrist in a chain. After everything he said, after the dense Christological theology of chapter 1, the dismantling of his enemies in chapter 2, those many personal rebukes and encouragements in chapters 3 and 4, after all that, after explaining in great, deep, and loving detail the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ and applying it to every aspect of our lives, he simply asks us, "Remember my chains." Why would he do that? You see, in biblical language, remembering, the call, the imperative to remember, is never simply a command to commit something to memory. The call to remember in the Bible is always a battle cry for Christians to recognize that the power and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ are most greatly displayed to this world in and through weakness. In the words of another commentator, Dr. Nijay Gupta, one last time in this series, this is a call to embrace, he says, a particular mindset that sees strength in weakness, joy in suffering, and light even in the darkest places. Perhaps no one put this in sharper words than the ancient preacher John Chrysostom. This is a somewhat longer quote, but I think it's worth the time. Reflecting on the end of Colossians, here's what he said. "Is your heart set upon self-indulgence? Imagine Paul's prison house. You are his disciple, his fellow soldier. How is it reasonable that your fellow soldier should be in bonds and you in luxury? Are you in affliction? Do you deem yourself forsaken? Hear Paul's bonds and you will see that to be in affliction is no proof of being forsaken. Have you put someone in slavery bondage out of anger and exasperation? Remember Paul's bonds, and you will stay your anger straight away. Remember," he concludes, "remember, we are of the bound, not the binders. We are of the bruised of heart, not the bruisers. Remember, we are of the bound, not the binders. We are the bruised of heart, not the bruisers." This, of course, does not mean that we have to take poverty vows. But it makes us see clearer that when we look at the chains around Paul's hands and feet, that picture becomes more than just a powerful example of suffering. We look to him in that picture. We remember his suffering. And we notice that he is diminishing. That he is self-diminishing. That a bigger part of him has been removed from the picture like a Sierpinski gasket. He empties himself. And we see what comes behind him. We see the light of Jesus Christ shining through him. The smaller he is, the bigger becomes his Savior to us. Friends, the call to remember the cost of discipleship in Paul's life is a call to remember the price Jesus himself paid when his hands and feet, more than chained, were pierced through, nailing him to a cursed piece of wood. Are not these the same words that Jesus himself told us to do when he was about to be tortured and killed, having his body broken and his body spilled for us, his blood spilled for us? He broke a piece of bread, like his body would. He poured a cup of wine, like his blood would. And what did he tell us to do? He told us to do that in remembrance of him, just as we will do in a minute. You see, to remember Paul's chains is to participate in the universal, historical, self-diminishing act that characterizes the body of Christ, which began, of course, when Christ himself self-diminished to the point of death. Do you see now this pattern taking shape? Because of Jesus' sacrificial death, we are now empowered to sacrifice ourselves for one another to build up the church, Christ's own body. Then through his resurrection, he brings us up with him. So when we partake of the bread and the cup together, we are collectively elevated to his presence by the Holy Spirit, forming what? A triangle. And when you zoom out, you realize that millions of people have been doing the same today and will still do until the sun sets in the west, and will remind us that we are part of a much, much larger triangular whole. And then you zoom in and you see the same pattern in every Christian who humbly sacrifices himself for the sake of others out of love for Jesus. In our every act of self-sacrificial love, we share with one another what Paul shared with us in his first and his last words in Colossians: God's grace. It is by grace, folks, by unmerited grace, as a gift, that we can come to this table today. By grace, we are united to one another in love and to him who saved us. By grace, we persevere even when all our lives are walked in the shadow of the valley of death. By grace, we persevere until we finally meet Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, face to face. And until then, by grace, we come to this table right here, remembering him who loved us while we were still his enemies. Let's just do it. Let's pray. Father, everything we do right now is in remembrance of our Lord and Savior. We love one another, we offer grace to one another, and we display to the watching world that we love you more than we love ourselves. Receive us, we pray, at your table and give us the grace of living more and more solely resting on our grateful, graceful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and together we all say, Amen.